And if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time that we have set aside that we might encounter you, that we might hear from you, that we might be encouraged and challenged, and that we might become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do a good work in us even today, even now. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I think the problem has to do with our memory. I think we don't remember the things we should. I think we do remember the things we probably shouldn't remember. And I think we all remember everything a little bit less than we'd like. You see, I think we're growing bad at remembering. Now, some of that's probably due to the pace of life that we try and live. Some of it's due simply to the number of things we try and remember all the time. And some of it's due to simply the noise that we are bombarded with every day. But I think the problem really has to do with memory. Of course, maybe the problem isn't so much with our brains as we think. Maybe instead it's more to do with the fact that we live in less community than we did before. Author Lauren Winner writes, "When our memories fail, it is our community that can tell us who we are. If, like both my grandmothers, we are lucky enough to have lived in the same town our whole adult lives, the community can remember our personal, specific life histories. But even if we pick up and move across the country to be near kids or to retire somewhere sunny and warm, the community of the church can remind us of our identity in Christ." She goes on to say, "Scripture suggests that memory happens in community. When Israel requires something of God, the people of Israel remind God of their relationship, telling and retelling him stories of the promises he made to Israel, the things he did for his people in past generations." As Kathleen Fisher has explained, faith communities add an essential dimension to our remembering. In faith, we not only gather our memories, we recollect our lives before God. Our stories then take on meaning as a part of a larger story that redeems and embraces them. I wonder if she's right. I wonder if our memory could be enhanced through our community. And frankly, I wonder if that same community would enhance our memory of God's faithfulness in our lives as well. I mean, if you're like me, and I hope you're not, every once in a long while, you may pray to God that God would help, that God would move, that God would change some situation. And then when it goes better than you could ever have imagined, you tend to forget that you asked God to get involved in the first place. You don't even remember that you asked God about that. And so then it shouldn't be surprising when later trouble arises and you find yourself having trouble trusting that God will be faithful in the future, since you don't really remember all the times that he was faithful in the past. Maybe that's less a function of God's lack of response and more a lack of our remembering. And yet, what if we were more aware of God's presence? What if we lived in closer community? What if we remembered God's faithfulness better? I wonder if that would make us more mature in our faith. Which brings us to our series. Today we continue our series looking at Christian maturity, because the fact of the matter is that I think more and more we have stopped aspiring towards, let alone longing for, any kind of maturity in our faith, or really in life in general. Now, the flip side of that is, as I think about who I want to become, and then as I think about the people who I know who I would call mature Christians, I can't help but recognize that they all share a certain set of characteristics and traits, and those are all kinds of things that I wouldn't mind being known for in the future. For example, they all seem to weather storms better than the people around them. Now, part of that's due to the fact that they've simply experienced storms before, that this isn't their first storm, but also because they remember how God has brought them through storms in the past. When I think about the mature Christians that I know, they all seem to be more self-sufficient in their faith, more proactive about their faith. They own their own faith more. And so they're not so reliant on others for making them grow in the faith. And then they all seem to simply be more aware of God's presence in their life. God is more of a reality to them. God's not distant, God's not foreign, but he's present, he's there, he's in a relationship with them. My hope is that this is who we aspire to become as well. Because I believe that while Christian maturity takes cumulative faithfulness on our part, it also yields exponential results due to God's faithfulness. And so throughout this series, we've been looking at the person of Joshua and trying to understand, what does Christian maturity, maturity in our faith, look like? How is it formed? So if you would, I would encourage and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. Joshua 4, verse 1. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that last week, the people led by Joshua approached the Jordan River. They're on their way to the Promised Land. They approached the Jordan River, and the priests took the Ark of the Covenant, and they waded into the water, into the river. And it's at flood stage, so there's a lot of water flowing by. This is dangerous. And as they stepped into the water, God cut off the flow of the water, but he did it way upstream. And as we talked about last week, that means that the priests had to just stand there in the flowing river while 18 miles or so of water continued to flow by. They had to just stand there in faith, waiting to see the miracle that God had already performed. Because the passage was clear, when they touched the water, God stopped the water. He just chose to do it 18 miles upstream. Strikes me that that's a good distance away. That's a lot of water that still has to pass by. So they have to just stand there in faith. While that's happening and while the water passes by, the people are then urged out of their place so that they might follow the Ark of the Covenant, that they might go across the now finally dry riverbed into the Promised Land. Our story picks up as they're crossing across. Just a fair warning, this is a long passage today. It's a repetitive passage today. So you're just going to have to dig in for a little bit, and then we'll talk about what it may mean. Joshua chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, verse 12. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the Ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests came up out of the river, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained there where they were in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan." Amen. That is why I warned you it was a long one. If you were paying particular attention last week when we read the story, you may have noticed that Joshua was told by God to pick 12 men, one from each tribe, and then nothing else is said about those guys. It just kind of, the story just moves along, and you may have thought to yourself, that's odd, and then you didn't think anything else of it. Today, we pick up that part of the story. These same 12 men are then told to go back into the river, the dry riverbed, and find 12 big stones, 12 stones from right where the Ark of the Covenant was, and shoulder those stones to the other side. And when they get there, they're supposed to make a pile, a memorial with those stones. It's supposed to be a reminder, not just for the people then, but for the people in the future, of what happened. In other words, this is to be a sign, a way of remembering for them, for their children, for future generations, so that they'll remember what happened on this day, so that they will be able to mark this time and mark this place and mark this occasion, so that they will remember God's faithfulness. Now, this is interesting for multiple reasons, and we'll talk about those in a moment, but it's also important because the Bible seems to tell this part of the story at least 3 or 4 or 5 different times, depending on how you're counting it. God tells Joshua to do it. Joshua tells the people to do it. Then the people actually do it, and then the narrator tells us that the people did it. Maybe that's important. Maybe that emphasis shouldn't be ignored. You see, apparently it was important that they mark and memorialize God's faithfulness in this moment. Before they enter the promised land, or before they get too far into the promised land, it's important that they mark and memorialize God's faithfulness to them. When all the story goes on, when all the people are finally across the Jordan and the 12 stones have been picked up and placed on the other side, God tells Joshua, tell the priests to bring the ark out of the riverbed. And so as they do, the passage says that the waters come rushing back. As the last priests in the back are taking their feet out of the dry riverbed, the waters come crashing back to where they should have been. Of course, that's even more interesting if you remember what we talked about last week. These waters were stopped about 18 miles upstream. So it would have taken, when the priest first got in the water, it took however long it takes water to flow 18 miles through before the waters would have receded. But that also would have been true the other side, when the waters are restored. But that means that God probably released those waters while the priests were just standing there waiting. That God let the waters go and they're just standing there waiting. And then God tells Joshua to tell the priests to come out, and Joshua tells the priests to come out, and they all start coming out, and the waters are still flowing at that point, 18 miles of time. It's worth trying to picture the waters rushing and roaring down this empty riverbed, the priests slowly, reverently, carefully walking the Ark of the Covenant out of the dry riverbed, and as the last two priests are lifting up their heels, is what the passage makes it sound like, as they're lifting up their heels from the dry riverbed, the waters come crashing back into place. A powerful reminder of God's perfect plan and timing and faithfulness play itself out again. At long last, finally, the people are in the promised land. The Ark of the Covenant is finally in the promised land, and now the people are almost ready for what's next. But before they can start something new, they have to prepare themselves and cleanse themselves for what is to come. In some ways, it's a new, renewed commitment to faithfulness and a renewed commitment to trust. And then to continue their preparation and to remember God's past faithfulness, the Israelites celebrate the Passover for the first time in the promised land. And they do that using now the resources from the promised land. What an amazing, powerful reminder of God's faithfulness. 40-ish years ago, we were slaves in Egypt, the most powerful nation in the known world. And then our God brought us out and set us free. He brought us through the waters. He brought us through the desert. He brought us through the waters again and brought us exactly where he said he would. I wonder how this powerful memory of God's continual faithfulness help them to have the strength and courage to be faithful in that moment. I wonder how this memory of God's faithfulness sustained them through all of the challenges and hardships that were to come. And I wonder how a better memory of God's faithfulness would help us even today. But how do you do it? Because we're not good at memory. So how do we remember better? How do we stay focused on God's faithfulness better? And the answer, I think, at least the answer I think the Israelites would suggest to us, is that we mark and memorialize those times of God's faithfulness better. And here's what I mean. In our passage, as they start to cross the dry riverbed into the promised land, as God faithfully brings them to a place that they never could have come on their own, the Israelites mark the occasion. They set a sign. They leave something lasting so that they'll remember what God has done. In other words, God has been faithful, and if we're not careful, we may forget. And so let's set something up to remind us, to mark this moment. And so they get a big pile of river rocks, and they pile them into a memorial, so that they would remember better. But that's only half the solution, because then they choose to memorialize the moment. They share the sign. They talk about what's happened. They pass on what they've experienced. They honor, they celebrate, they observe, and they retell the story over and over again. Over and over again in our passage, the consequence of marking this occasion is that you'll have to then tell the story. Because your children are going to ask about it. And that your descendants will ask their parents about it. And that will be an opportunity for you not just to share the story, but for you to relive the story, for you to remember and re-experience the story as well. And the sense you get is that these children are going to hear this story so many... Wait, Dad, what's... Wait, Mom, what's the big pile of rocks again? Well, I'll tell you. one time. And they'll hear that story so many times that when they grow older and their kids ask them, "Mom, what's up with the stories over there? The stones? Tell that story again." Their children will be able to tell the story as if it happened to them because of how many times they've heard it. And on through the generations it'll go. They mark God's faithfulness and they memorialize God's faithfulness, and it helps them to remember it better. And then they do it again. At the end of our passage, as they finally come into the promised land, the people celebrate the Passover. They remark this moment. And they connect it to another time that God was faithful in the past. Remember when God faithfully brought us out? Let's notice that now he's faithfully bringing us in. Let's mark this by attaching it to something that we're going to regularly practice in the future. The Passover was a yearly tradition, and so it'd be like Christmas or Easter for us. It's something we're going to do each year, and so let's add extra meaning. When we get to this regular season, let's also remember that he faithfully brought us into the land, that he faithfully did what he said he would again. Since the Passover happens once a year, they add extra meaning to it by connecting it to this event as well. They practice their faithfulness. But you'll notice that they don't do it alone. They celebrate God's faithfulness together. They memorialize the moment. They share the story. They tell the tale, and they do it together. Because as we began with, some of our remembering only comes as we live in community together. Our remembering is done by the community. So they celebrate and honor these moments together. Let's all remember how God was faithful today so that in the future we can remember it as well. Again, we see them mark God's faithfulness and memorialize it. I wonder if there's a lesson there for us. Because I bet we could remember God's faithfulness better if we did a better job of marking it, of memorializing it when we see it in the present. I wonder if there are ways that you could mark it better in your life. I wonder if there are ways that you could memorialize it in your everyday life better. And this doesn't have to be hard. I mean, even just writing it down gets it a lot of the way there. Every time I've ever written down my prayers, and I don't do it often because I'm not good at it, the writing down part, faithfully journaling, that's never been something I've been consistent with ever. But I've done it a couple times throughout my life where I, you know what, I'm going to start this, I'm going to write down my prayer request, and then I'm going to kind of turn back and see what God does. Every time I've done that, I have been shocked, which doesn't speak well of my faith, but that's a different issue. I've been shocked when I look back and I see how many of them get answered, fulfilled, or surpassed by what ends up happening. Almost all of them. It's hard to confess, I'm surprised by that. But I wonder how consistent that actually is. Maybe if we did a better job of marking those moments where God is faithful, we would recognize them more. We'd trust him better. Maybe we could simply, maybe if you're like me and the writing down journal-y style is not for you, maybe we could simply do a better job sharing our stories of how God has been faithful with each other, with our community. When God does something faithful, maybe it's my job to tell my small group, to tell you all, and we could help each other remember better. The reality is God's faithful almost all the time, and I just don't notice. I forget, but if I've told you those stories, if you are aware of the times that God has been faithful to me, and then sometime in the future I'm looking at something else and I'm like, man, I don't think God's going to be able to help us out here. I don't think God's going to be faithful here. Because I can't think of any time that God has ever been faithful like this in the past. But then you all, as my community, are like, that's not true. Remember that time God showed up. Remember how you prayed for that and then God did it. Remember how you prayed for this and then God was like, that's not even, watch this. Remember all those times that God was faithful in the past. And as my community helps me remember that, I start to trust that maybe God can do it again. Maybe he'll be faithful again. One family I knew, one of their practices was they would write down the things that they were thankful for kind of all throughout the year, and they'd put it, there was a man, they had a mantle and a big jar that said, you know, thanks or something, and they put little strips of paper in it all year long to mark those times where God showed up, where they were feeling thankful. And then at Thanksgiving time, they'd pull down the jar, and part of their Thanksgiving tradition was to read the things that they had written down throughout the year, to memorialize the things that they had marked. Because the reality is, if something awesome happens, I see God's faithfulness, I'm super thankful in January, there's a good chance I'm going to forget by the time I'm sitting around a big turkey. But if we had a better way to mark it and memorialize it, maybe we would be surprised at how faithful God really is. If you've been to our house, and many of you have, you may have noticed that we have a box of rocks in our entryway. To be fair, I have a son, and we have rocks everywhere in our house, but that's a different issue. That's because he just collects them. But particularly in our entryway, we have a box of rocks, and people have asked, why do you have a box of rocks there? It's our way of remembering God's faithfulness to us in the past. In the book of 1 Samuel 7:12, there's a story that's similar to the one that we read today. It says, then Samuel took a stone and he set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Ebenezer, that word in the Hebrew, means stone of help. And it was to signify that God had been faithful to at least this moment. At least this far he's been faithful. And I don't know what's going to happen in the future, but I know he's consistently been faithful, at least up until now. And the implication is, so maybe I could trust just a little bit more that he'll be faithful in the future. That as I take another step in faith, maybe I can trust that he'll be there, because he's always been there before. Again, it's a way of marking and memorializing God's past faithfulness so that we'll better trust God's future faithfulness. Similar to the 12 stones in our Joshua passage. And so when we remember, Chaley and I add a rock to the box when God really answers a big prayer in a big way. When God is more than his usual amazing amount of faithfulness. And we do it as a way of remembering and witnessing to God's faithfulness. Now the flaw in that plan is we don't always remember to put a rock in the box. So it's not that we don't remember that God was faithful, we just don't remember to put the rock in the box. So there's kind of a lack of rocks, and that's not because of God's faithfulness. It really is just, again, a memory issue. Like, I'm pretty sure out of all of our kids, one of them is missing a rock in the box, because we thought as we were coming home from the hospital, we put a rock in the box for that one, and then we just didn't find a rock. But you get the idea. By the way, if you ever sing the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, when we sing, here I raise my Ebenezer, my stone of help, hither by thy help I'm come. I got this far because of your help, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Frankly, it's a lot like the song we sang right before the sermon today. Walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall, but you've never failed me yet. Waiting for the chance to come, knowing the battle is won, but you've never failed me yet. Again, God, you've been faithful this far, so I have to trust you'll be there in the next moment as well. Perhaps we would recognize and remember God's faithfulness better if we took a little bit more time and intentionality to mark and memorialize it when we see it. And perhaps that would lead us to a deeper understanding and trust in God's faithfulness in the future and a deeper maturity in our faith. Let's pray. Lord of God, we thank you that you are faithful again and again, whether we're noticing it or whether we're not, whether we're remembering it or whether we forget. That you are disturbingly, consistently faithful. Help us be better. Help us remember your faithfulness better. Help us be more aware of those times where you were the one who showed up Help us recognize your faithfulness to us better. And as we see it better, help us find ways to mark it, memorial. Help us find ways so that we might remember it better in the future, so that we might lean on you better, that we might trust you more, because we've seen you consistently act faithfully in our past. So maybe we can trust you more in the future. God, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you for all the ways that you consistently are faithful. Help us be faithful to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.